Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry.
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue.
The purpose of the Bible on Trial, as created by Rich Humple, is to compare the current beliefs of Christianity to the actual words and teachings of Jesus Christ as he gave them to his own eyewitness disciples, and then discover if there are any differences. Now join the Spirit of Truth Ministry team for an eye-opening hour of investigation as we search for truth by putting the Bible on trial. Hello and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and we are here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry research team getting ready to have another exciting, dynamic, and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. This program is called The Bible on Trial, and it was started many, many years ago by our good friend who has now passed on, Dr. Rich Humple, and he decided that it was time for us to get on the air, and he found both Blog Talk Radio and Talk Shoe, and we have been on since 2007. We have so far 669 programs on Blog Talk Radio, and another 116 archive programs on Talk Shoe, and that is quite a compendium of information. We encourage you to go to our website and take our Blog Talk Radio website, take a look around, and go back and find a show that you might like to listen to and download it and listen to it. That would be really good. I have posted on our chat room our two websites. We have one website at spiritoftruthministry.net. This is our WordPress website. On this site is a lot of material that was written by Rick Sterling, and also our book, The Spirit of the Church, which was written by Rick and me and published in 2007. We encourage you to go there and read all about it. Also, our original website is also listed there. And you can go there to find out a little bit more about who we are and what we do. There's writing there from not only Rick, but me and Dr. Rich and Larry. And we hope that you will also take advantage of that. We are going to get started here in a minute, but let's go ahead and have prayer. By the way, just say hi to Judy.
Who?
Not Judy. Jeez. I keep doing
you
that.
Mean Linda?
Linda, yes.
Good morning. Yeah, he is.
Well, Judy, I talk with Judy once a day. Anyway, so let's have prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you are here with us today in spirit, bringing your truth to us through the words of Jesus Christ and the understanding of those words through the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this, and we pray that you will continue to open our minds and our hearts to you, to Jesus Christ, and to God the Father. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. You know, it's interesting, some of the things that are going on in this world. We just got done saying hi to Dr. Don, who's on with us, and if he wants to come on board, he can chime in. But yesterday, he sent me a very interesting text message that had some interesting, how should I put it, interesting information concerning the Chinese Premier Jinping going to England, receiving 103 cannon salute, and riding in a gold gilded carriage into the city of London to meet the Queen, where he passed over a yuan note, a yuan, I guess it's called, yuan note to the Queen, and we were talking a little bit after that this morning when I, Don, I told the group here about that, and Rick was talking about how we can, if we look closely at prophecy, we can actually see this seven-headed beast making its presence felt already in the world. We are getting very, very close to the events that will directly impact us and lead us into the final days of this earth. Some of our past shows, and I've been listening in 2008, late 2008 and early 2009. Surprisingly, and not, well, actually not surprisingly, there was a lot of discussion about prophecy back then. And so in aid of that, not that we are going to necessarily talk about prophecy today, but I would encourage you to go to our website located at spiritoftruthministry.net/STM. Go to the must read page at the top. You know, you can navigate through this fairly easily. Go down to where you see the seven rules for prophetic interpreting prophecy or prophetic interpretation. I think this was in 2007. I can look it up. Rick came up with these seven rules.
Well,
directly out of the Bible, discovered that they were in the Bible. I mean, it's not that Rick invented these. He simply recognized that they were there. And then we wrote an article that defined very clearly what these seven rules are. And in the explanation that follows, we cite where Rick found them so that you can go look and see for yourself exactly, you know, that we're not trying to, we don't have an agenda in this. All we're trying to do is discover the truth. So I would highly recommend that you go do that, because if we are truly approaching the end of time, it is certainly time to understand prophecy. Anyway, there you go. Good morning, Rick. Good morning, Suzette. Good morning, Don. Good morning, Linda, and whoever else is listening out there in Blog Talk Radio land.
I will also add that on our website, you will see a chart, which for those who may be interested in that kind of a thing, it is there. The chart, myself, the final chart. It is the one and only chart that I will ever make. If it is correct, that is wonderful. If it is not, then nothing has been lost, and there will not be another. But if you're interested, there is a chart that you will be able to take a look at on the website, and there is a little three-page explanation of how I arrived at the understanding that, and the understanding that I used to put it together. The evil one has hijacked the people of earth. He did this a very long time ago. And he has successfully controlled the thinking of the people of Earth from that time on with few exception. He is gifted in this respect because those whose minds he has hijacked would deny with their dying breath that they have believed anything that the devil has had to say. In fact, most would probably deny that the devil even exists, which is more to his liking than those who believe the devil exists, but believe that God, whom they love, and God who loves them, would never allow the devil to successfully tempt them and to deceive them in such a way that they would believe, in the words of the devil, and worship his lies, believing that they were worshiping God, the creator of all things. The devil knows what people prefer. He knows what people want. And he makes them believe that they have been given that. And he also makes them believe that it is God or a God who has given them that for which they have deeply desired.
A little bit of housekeeping. I have put up on our website links to the 7 rules, the timing chart of the end, and an article written by Rick called God's Biblical Timing of the End. All of these would be very useful to you.
Thank you, Dennis. God is a God of love, and God wants all of his created beings, whom he considers as children, his children, to know him, to worship him because they know him, and to love him as much as he loves them. The devil will not be judged. Well, now let me put it this a different way. The final judgment upon the devil, the evil one, and all of those who sided with him in the rebellion, he will not receive his final judgment. And what the final judgment is not a process that ultimately finishes the discovery process of the crimes of the rebellion and the rebellious. But it is when the punitive judgment called for by the crime is to be carried out. So what I'm talking about is the lake of fire, which is the second death. And just a word about death. There are two types of death. And a little explanation needs to be made of those. Everyone who knows God has studied, and during the process of studying to learn about God, to come to know God, they have learned the truth, for God is truth, and they know, they have not rejected any truth. Now, I'm not saying that they necessarily know all the truth, but they have learned much of the truth and have fallen asleep before they have been perfected in the truth. It's important to note that if you reject truth, you reject God, because God is truth. He is all the truth. There is no truth that is not God. So, as you study to learn the truth, you come to know God. But if you fall asleep in death before you have been perfected in the truth, my understanding is that God only holds you accountable for that which you had access to. And by access, I mean, did you reject any of the truth that was offered to you? The reason that God could pronounce final judgment on the children of Israel at the time when the Son of God was delivering his testimony is that there were none in Judea and in Galilee and the area around there that was Israel that had not heard the testimony of the Son of God. Those who received that testimony received God. And those who rejected that testimony, those who condemned that testimony were condemned themselves by the testimony. They were dead. They were alive. They had life. They were living, I should say, and breathing and talking and interacting with others, living their lives. But they were dead because they only recognized the lies of the evil one. The evil one was the one they served and were serving, and they were carrying out his will. This was attested to by the Son of God himself. In John chapter 9, the statement that is pretty much a summation of this. And it's John 9, verses 39 through 41. John 9, verses 39 through 41. And it starts out with the man that was born blind, which Jesus had given him his sight. And this man said, "Lord, I believe," and worshiped him. Jesus said, "It is for judgment that I have come in this world, so that those without sight may see, and those with sight turn blind." And what he means by that is those from whom the truth had been withheld were blind. They were born that way. But they wanted to see. They wanted to know the truth. And the Son of God, testimony is the truth. And those who accepted his testimony received their sight. But those who said that they knew the truth, that they had the truth, they were the authorities of truth. They were saying, "We see." And when the one who had the truth came and confronted their understanding and their belief, they rejected the truth and chose blindness. So their sight was shown to be darkness, blindness. Hearing this, some Pharisees who were present said to him, "We are not blind, surely." Jesus replied, "Blind? If you were, you would not be guilty. But since you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." So you notice that rejecting the truth is accepting guilt. And that when you are guilty and the final judgment is poured out upon the guilty, it will be poured out on all those who just who had the same attitude as the Pharisees. Now you say, "Well, you know, I don't know anybody who would acknowledge being a Pharisee." What were the Pharisees doing? They were condemning the Son of God, whose testimony was the truth and is the truth, and saying that he was a liar and they had the truth. The people who reject the testimony of Jesus are doing the same thing that the Pharisees did. Ask most Christians and they will tell you they have not rejected the testimony of Jesus. Yet when you point out certain parts of that testimony, they will say, "I never knew that. I never saw that." And some will say, "Well, that doesn't contradict anything that I believe." But does it? John had a very deep concern for the attitude that many people had in his day, which is quite similar, if not the same, as the attitude of most Christians today. Because most Christians today believe that the testimony of Paul and the testimony of Jesus are the same thing. There is no difference between what Paul is teaching and what Jesus taught. And they say Paul got his teaching from Jesus, or he got it directly from God. There are those that say Paul's testimony is not supposed to be the same as Jesus. It was never intended to be the same as Jesus, because Jesus came to testify to the Jews. And his testimony was based upon the Old Covenant. And he came to try to turn the Jewish people around from the direction which they had been going for a very, very long time. In fact, it was the direction that they chose when, from the time that God took them out of Egypt. And that brings me to the subject that I wanted to cover today, and that is the final judgment. Most of the Jews, it would be between 95% and 99%, or 95% and 100%. Most of the Jews rejected the teaching of the Son of God. Which is why God pronounced final judgment upon the Jews. Now, by final judgment, what I mean is that his offer to them to be his people and his kingdom, and the responsibility of there being a light to the world, where they were to shine the light of truth and the true God to the nations, so that all the nations would come to know the God of Israel, and that the God of Israel is the only God, and that all of the other beings that pass themselves off as gods are nothing more than posers, nothing more than usurpers trying to make themselves God, when that is an impossible thing to do. And so the Son of Man delivered a testimony, and the testimony was roundly rejected by the Israelites. And final judgment was pronounced upon them. Not one that meant that they were all doomed to be consumed immediately by the fires of judgment, but that when the world was judged, and by that what I mean is when the world received its judgment, the punitive part of the process after the discovery has been completed, all of those who rejected the Son of God and his testimony will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So the first death is a cessation of animation, if you will, a cessation of the physiological processes which support the consciousness awareness. And do you know what I am saying by that?
AKA life.
And the flesh decays away, but the consciousness awareness goes into a state of sleep or hibernation.
I was
going to
say hibernation, right.
Mm-hmm. Now, how this is accomplished, I am unable to explain. But one thing I know for certain is that all who have died or all who have fallen asleep will be resurrected.
Okay, I have maybe one that will work in this instance. What happens to all of the information that you have programmed into and stored into your computer when you shut it off?
It stays there.
Well, it depends on whether it's RAM or ROM.
Well, what I mean is, if it's RAM or ROM, if you've got RAM memory, that's stored one place. If you've got ROM memory, it's stored another place in the computer, but it's still the same computer. What happens to that? Okay, let's say you're working on a Word document and the computer crashes. Well, the stuff that you've been working on is lost, but the original, the one that was saved, the one that you had opened up and started working on earlier, is still there. All right.
But that would be wrong.
Okay. So what I'm saying is, once it is stored, once the information is there, if you shut the computer off, it will, and then you turn the computer back on at a later date, that will come up and be usable. To the computer, you know, mm-hmm. not that computers think. AI is still hopefully a long ways away. Artificial intelligence, for those of you who are not into the science fiction part of life. To the computer, there is no time lapse. It stops, and then it starts, and to the computer, from what the computer's perspective is, there was no time lapse at all. That's the same thing that God does with really everyone. When you get shut off, what you get shut off with, whatever your operating system is, whatever your you know, information that you have stored, all of that stuff is simply there, and when you wake up, it's still there. Nothing has changed. So the wicked, when they go to sleep, when the computer gets shut off, go to sleep as wicked, and they wake up as wicked. They don't wake up as righteous. And there's a lot of Christians who actually believe that if they don't believe that you go directly to heaven and are floating around up there with God, they do believe that you, when you die, you wake up and are saved. And someone very close to me believes that, because she believes that, not my wife, by the way, she believes that everyone, God will save everyone that lives on the earth and that ever lived on the earth, because God knows their circumstances and knows that they couldn't have chosen any differently given their circumstances.
Including the devil.
Including the
and
devil.
That is one wide throat.
Mm-hmm.
So we have examples. First of all, is one that I will read from shortly, the account of Lazarus. But more importantly, and one could say most importantly, the Son of God, Son of Man, who was put to death and died, and his physiological processes of consciousness ceased. If they didn't cease, then he didn't die, and if he didn't die, then all is lost.
And we're all going to hell.
Mm-hmm. So his consciousness awareness came to an end when he breathed his last and died. And on the day of the resurrection, he came from the tomb with the same consciousness awareness that he had when he breathed his last and died. His death was not a sleep death. His death was a second death. Now, the second death may not necessarily be the second time that you would die. But the second death is the death that comes after the resurrection. So the first death is you go to sleep. If you're dead when you go to sleep, in other words, if you are in the kingdom of the dead and you go to sleep in death, you will be resurrected for one reason and one purpose: to receive the punitive judgment for your crime.
And to be made aware of the reason why you have chosen that.
Well, and I'm sure you would know that because
know that.
You would realize that you had been resurrected from
the dead. Right.
Turn to John chapter 11. Now, word came to Jesus that Lazarus was very, very ill and really wasn't expected to live, that he was going to die. And we take this up in verse 11 of John 11. He said that, then added, "Our friend Lazarus is resting." He's sleeping. "I am going to wake him up." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he is able to rest, he is sure to get better." The phrase Jesus used referred to the death of Lazarus, but they thought that by rest he meant sleep. So Jesus put it plainly, "Lazarus is dead." So notice that there's a very clear definition here. Jesus said Lazarus had fallen asleep. He was resting. Resting until when? Well, we find out later.
Yeah.
But the disciples didn't realize that Jesus was saying that Lazarus had died, so they thought he was just saying that Lazarus had fallen asleep, finally, and he would wake, and Jesus was going to wake him up. But Jesus then set them straight. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, because now you will believe. See, if he had been there, he would have healed Lazarus before he died, and there would have been no resurrection.
No.
But let us go to him. Verse 17. On arriving, Jesus found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days already. Bethany is only about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to sympathize with them over their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus had come, she went to meet him. Mary remained sitting in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, he will grant you." "Your brother," said Jesus to her, "will rise again." Martha said, "I know he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day." So I want you to pay particular attention to what Martha understands about death.
Well, I also want to call your attention to what Martha understands about the relationship of Jesus and God and his Father.
Right.
This is a spectacular thing for someone who we would consider to be, you know, I mean, Martha was a nice person. You know, she was a nice person.
Martha was an incredible person, because if you remember,
Jesus
was at their house one time. He was there many times, but the one time that is recorded where Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to his teaching, Martha was in the kitchen preparing dinner.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Martha said, "Mary, I could use a little help here." And Jesus said, "Now Mary has chosen the good part," and blah, blah, blah. But you notice that Martha hadn't missed out on the teaching, obviously.
She was listening while she was in the kitchen. Well, right.
Yeah. Incredible.
Right. And so that's what I'm saying. We have given Martha a bad rap,
right,
because of that incident. But here she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God." You see, she wasn't saying that Jesus was doing this under his own steam and by his own power. She knew that he would ask of God whatever he wanted, and it would be granted. And he then, later on, has said, "The reason why you haven't received the things that you have asked for is because essentially you haven't asked for it with that understanding." You see, with the understanding that Martha had, you see.
Now, Martha knew that she would see her brother again at the resurrection at the last day.
Right.
So Martha knew that her brother Lazarus was not in heaven looking down on this going on down here.
Mm-hmm.
She knew that Lazarus had died, that his consciousness awareness, his soul, if you will, was no longer interacting in any way in the world or in the heavens.
Mm-hmm.
And she knew that he would not become consciously aware until the last day, when the resurrection occurred, and that is the resurrection of the righteous. So Jesus said, "I am the resurrection." You know what he means by that? In other words, if Martha thinks the resurrection cannot occur until the last day and all will be resurrected at that time, Jesus is telling her, "I am the resurrection. I am the reason the resurrection takes place. And I have the authority to resurrect at any time."
Yeah, doesn't have to wait.
If anyone believes in me, even though he dies, he will live. What he means by that is, and we'll go on, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now, that sounds kind of awkward, almost sounds contradictory. Do you believe this? It's like, okay, he who lives will never die. He who dies will never, will never, he who dies will always live. Jesus equates falling to sleep in death as still living. And which brings to mind what he said about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because what he said about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And what he means by that is that even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead, and the people knew full well they were dead, that they were not of the dead. And there is the difference. Mm-hmm. God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. The evil one is the God of the dead. So just as he says here, anyone who believes in me, even though he dies, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Well, Lazarus believed in him and died, right? Mm-hmm. No, he fell asleep. Mm-hmm. He fell asleep. You see, if Lazarus had not been righteous, and Jesus had resurrected him, he would have had to put him to death. Because Lazarus would then have been of the guilty resurrection, which is the second resurrection, not the first. So he would not have resurrected Lazarus until the end. So understand that even though the righteous may die, they will always be considered among the living, because God is God of the living, not the dead. But they will not be consciously aware. When they die, they lose their conscious awareness. But their conscious awareness will be restored in a new body at the resurrection, just as was Lazarus. Because when Lazarus was resurrected, he was the same he had the same consciousness awareness. I mean, he knew that he was Mary and Martha's brother. He knew Jesus, and he was carrying on conversations that he had with people before he had died. And another instance of this we'll find in Matthew, and I think it is 27. Yes, Matthew 27, verses 51 through 53. 51 to 54. This comes right after, but Jesus again, crying out in a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. He died. At that, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked. The rocks were split. The tombs opened, and the bodies of many holy men rose from the dead. And these, after his resurrection, came out of the tombs, entered the holy city, and appeared to a number of people. Meanwhile, the centurion, together with the others guarding Jesus, had seen the earthquake and all that was taking place, and they were terrified and said, "In truth, this was a son of God." Now, these holy men who came out of their tombs, who do you think they were? How many holy men had died during the time of Jesus' ministry? Well, I can't think of any other than Lazarus. And we know that Lazarus had already been resurrected. So these holy men would have to be more than likely the prophets of old. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, maybe even Daniel.
Well, although in Daniel it says...
It says you'll stand in your allotted place at the end. Now,
yeah. When that happens...
Anyone ever stop to consider who are the 24 elders?
Well, I have. And one of my questions about Lazarus is, he had already died once. Would God make him die again?
Well, you see, and the other thing is that these holy men, say Isaiah is one of them, mm-hmm. possibly even David, Isaiah. Isaiah is resurrected. He comes out of the tomb. You know, he goes into the city. He's talking to people. He's witnessing to the people that he is Isaiah. Mm-hmm. And obviously the people recognize that he is. They have to. He goes into the city and, you know, tells the people, because they have seen pretty strange things taking place already.
Right.
And they would believe anything now. Would Isaiah then need to get a job? And how long would he live?
Right. That's
what
would
you know it? See, yeah. So what I think happened is that the holy men who were resurrected at the time of Jesus' death went to heaven with him when he went to see his father and stayed there. They are the 24 elders.
And I would not be surprised if Lazarus was among that group.
Could very well be.
Wow.
Because if they had died again, they would have died a second time.
Right. And died
and
the
second death.
Second death,
there is no right. resurrection.
Yeah, right.
That's the end.
Interesting. See, again, I find that kind of thing really fascinating. And the other fascinating thing, I just was looking this up. You've heard of the expression that is purportedly said by Paul, if we are absent in the body, we are present with the Lord. Actually, that's not exactly the way Paul said it. He said it this way.
To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
But it's actually couched in another direction. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 5:6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I looked up absent from the body, present with the Lord, and it doesn't exist. It's something that people have manufactured because of what Paul has said.
Because it needed some sanitizing.
It needed some sanitizing.
That's why everyone thinks everyone goes to heaven after they die.
Well, and that you are predestined to go to heaven or hell. So, hey, you know,
well, I think
believe what you
I
want.
I think what he's saying is if you're comfortable in your flesh,
right,
you're absent from the Lord. You're apart from the Lord. Hmm. But that that just confirms another thing that confirms that Paul is saying that the flesh is your evil container.
It's your evil twin.
That your soul has to live in
right. Until
you die, and then your soul is released from its evil container, which is the flesh, and you are then righteous because you do not have an evil flesh coating your spirit.
And this is the reason why there are certain people, including this person very close to me, who believes that once we have divested ourselves of our evil flesh, we cannot be anything but righteous. And this would include Pol Pot, Hitler, and Joseph Stalin, and anyone else who was a mass murderer. And, you know, God understands them.
They couldn't help it.
Yeah. Because they were living in a fleshly...
evil.
Well, that's according to the universalist Christian methodology.
Mm-hmm. So, Jesus' testimony was the witness against the Jews. He came to testify to the truth, and they rejected his word. What they wanted was a Messiah who would be their... who would see things as they see them. They wanted a Messiah who would cooperate with them. They rejected his testimony, so therefore they rejected their Messiah, so therefore their Messiah, the King, the Anointed One, took the kingdom responsibility away from them, because they had, it was their final judgment. No more would they be tasked with the responsibility of building the kingdom of God here on earth.
Yeah.
It would be given to all who would accept the responsibility and do it and accomplish it. So what we read in John chapter 10, starting with verse 22, it was the time when the feast of dedication was being celebrated in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple walking up and down in the portico of Solomon. The feast of dedication, it takes place like in December of our calculation of things. The Jews gathered round him and said, "How much longer are you going to keep us in suspense?" Well, what do they mean? Well, see, they want him to declare himself king. That's what's so suspenseful. They don't pay any attention to what he has to say. In fact, what he has to say is kind of a turnoff for them. You know, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood and that kind of thing. So how long are you going to keep us in suspense? Come on, declare yourself king. Do something. The time is running out. "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus replied, "I have told you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name are my witness, but you do not believe, because you are no sheep of mine. The sheep that belong to me listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never be lost, and no one will ever steal them from me. The Father who gave them to me is greater than anyone, and no one can steal from the Father. The Father and I are one." So, of course, the Jews fetched stones to stone him. So Jesus said to them, "I have done many good works for you to see, works from my Father. For which of these are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "We are not stoning you for doing good work, but for blasphemy. You are only a man, and you claim to be God." They were not his sheep.
See, the thing is, the works that he was doing could only have been done by God.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it's ridiculous to say, gee, look, you know, he's been raising the dead and healing the sick and feeding multitudes of people, but he's only a man.
There are none so blind as those who refuse to see.
20 seconds, actually. So, good place to stop. Thank you so much for joining us, everyone. We hope that you have a great day and join us tomorrow for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. See you at 10 o'clock tomorrow. Bye.